The reading this morning is from the Gospel of John, chapter 5, reading the first 18 verses. So John 5, 1 to 18. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I am trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath, and so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. So, because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jewish leaders began to persecute him. In his defense, Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, they tried all the more to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God.
Brilliant. It's great to see you all this morning as we come together. And if you're down in Pierce Hall, it's great to have you with us. If you're online, wonderful. We're going to just come today and we're going to be looking into scriptures and discovering more about Jesus. That's really our focus this morning. We're starting a new series, as Dave sort of opened up for us last week. Ben, could you grab me a glass of water, please? As Dave opened up for us last week, we're starting a series going through the Gospel of John, and we're going to be looking at staring at the sun. Now, if you have a Bible, forgive me, it's a bit loud there. If you have a Bible, it might be worth just turning to chapter 20 of John. And it's interesting that John tells us really what is the sort of melody line that he's wanting to hit as we go through this Gospel of John. And in John chapter 20, verse 20 or 30, he says, "Jesus promised or performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Now, I want you to just look at those words a moment and think about what John is saying. John is saying that he wants to tell us how to be right with God. He wants to tell you and I where can we find peace with God. But notice that what he says is it's not by following these rules. You know, I want to give you a list of rules, blah, 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 blah. He says, look, what I want to tell you is this. It's by seeing who Jesus is. Now, I think that's really striking because if we look around our world today and you talk to people who want to try to find rest in their life or They're desperate to find meaning, desperate to find their identity. Who am I? How do I make my place in life? Trying to find peace with God. That one of the things you'll find almost in all those different approaches is something like what's going to happen when we flood back to the gyms here in a couple of weeks. That the very first thing they give you is a program. Here's a Keep Fit program. If you do this every day, if you're very diligent with it, it's going to work. And one of the first things all of them do is they say, look, in order to get to where you want to be, what you need above everything else is a list. You need rules to follow. I want you to notice what John is saying here, what we're going to be seeing about the uniqueness of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that brings us to a relationship with God is it's not found in a list, but in a person. It's not found by keeping all the rules, but peace is found by entering into the story of the only one who ever actually kept all the rules. Now that's what John's going to be showing us as we go through these chapters 5 to 10 over these next months. But we're going to be doing that today by coming to John chapter 5. And you may want to open there to the passage read earlier there in verses 1 to 18. And what we find here is something like a documentary you might see on Netflix or on Prime Video. And it's a documentary that focuses in on two particular moments in the life of our Lord Jesus. And we're going to just go through that today. I think the best way to sort of look at it, sort of like a two-part documentary that brings us to see what the conclusion is. And the first step is Jesus reveals why he came. Why did he come into the world? Verses 1 to 9. Now, the scene opens up with the camera. It's this wide-angle view of this vast crowd there in verses 1 to 5 that are gathered together around these pools at Bethesda, and they're a desperate crowd. It's interesting, we're alerted there at the very beginning. It's during one of the Jewish festivals. We're not told which one it is. I don't think that's the significant point. But it does at least show us that they were here looking for something. They were desperate on this high festival day to somehow to find something of hope. In verse 9 or verse 4, and you'll find that down in your footnotes of this passage if you've got an NIV, it's a verse that isn't found in all the ancient documents, but in some of them, that explains something of the sort of history behind this particular gathering here at the Pools of Bethesda. Most likely what had happened was that this may have been sort of a note by a scribe that they wrote in the margin of some of the early document just simply to give a little bit more understanding to verse 3, and then it got copied in later documents. We think that's probably what happened. But nevertheless, what it tells us is that the background to this was a belief that on certain occasions, an angel would come down and disturb the water, maybe a breeze or a bubbling up of a spring underneath. And that when the angel did that, the belief was that whoever got into the water first would be healed. Rather like going to Lourdes in France, I suspect that there is this sort of belief, maybe, this will bring me relief. Now, it's interesting that when you read that, you can understand why in verse 3, this great number of disabled people, the word there, disabled, it means those who are incapacitated by weakness in multitude of different ways, why they were desperate to be there on that day. And as they gathered there on that day, they remind us, I think, in a lot of ways of something about the reality of our day. The Bible tells us in the early chapters of Genesis that we live in a world that has literally rejected its creator. We said no to God, no to his purposes, no to relationship, in a bid of self-authority. And the reality of that, the Bible tells us, is that we live in a world that is at the moment presently under what the Bible calls the curse. And that is the judgment of God against our rejection. Romans chapter 8, verses 20 and 21, they capture something of that that's just worth reminding ourselves of in the world we live in our day. When Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 20, for the creation was subjected to frustration. Do you feel frustration? I tell you what, Davina and I walked up to the backside of Pinavan last night or yesterday, and when we got home, boy, we realized that we're not in our 30s anymore. It's frustrating, isn't it? Subjected to frustration in not of its own choice, but by the will of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself may be liberated from bondage, the bondage of to decay, and brought into the freedom and the glory of the children of God. Paul says there, look, we live in a world at the moment where decay, frustration, and eventually death is reality. And for all of us, those seeds of desperation will eventually flower. That's what was happening here. Here was a vast crowd desperate for some hope in the world in which they found themselves. Well, suddenly then in verses 6 and 7, the camera zooms in then. We've gone from the wide angle into the very close shot of Jesus talking with one of these disabled individuals. A man who had been disabled, we're told, 38 years. And notice when Jesus does that, first thing he does is he asks, do you want to be well? Now, before we go on, I want to just encourage you to do something. Look down there at verse 7. I'm going to give you about 15, 20 seconds. And I want you to just read that verse and ask this question. What is blatantly absent in those words? Just look down at verse 7. What's blatantly absent? I'm sure you all got it. The striking thing is there's no mention of God. There's no mention of Jesus. There's no hope for divine intervention. This man answers with something similar to a hopeless mix of superstition, a pessimism of resignation. Well, maybe something will happen. But even then, I don't think I'll get down there in time. Somebody else will beat me to it. Now, that's striking if you go back to chapter 4, just a chapter before, and you look up there and you see this Jewish official who came to Jesus with a sick son there in verse 49 of chapter 4. And he comes and he asks Jesus to come to heal his child before his child dies. And Jesus says, go, your son will be healed. And then notice what it says. And the man took him at his word. Now here's a man who went to Jesus and said, will you help? And God intervened. But as Jesus comes along to this man here at the Pool of Bethesda, and I know John is not pedantically locked into a strict chronology of the life of Jesus because he's wanting to actually to show us something a little bit different in that melody line that he's going and using in the Gospel of John. But nevertheless, it seems almost incredible to believe that this man had never heard about the miracles of Jesus. And when Jesus comes up and says, do you want to be healed? All he can come back with is myth and superstition. Now, I think that's interesting in the details simply because I think that, again, gives us a picture into where so many are today in our lives. We live in a world where we're desperate to find help. Maybe rest after all the struggles of this past year and COVID. Maybe desperate to find identity, peace with yourself. Desperate to maybe find peace with God. And we see in the midst of that that people are running around frenetically. Maybe on the one hand of saying, who am I really within my heart? Or are campaigning for a dramatic carbon neutral world. Or even for racial justice and thinking, look, if I can do that, that will give me peace. Friends, I just want to ask, will it really? Will it really? All those things are good. I'm not denying that. But even if I win all of them, will it really bring me peace? Where do I find real help? Well, the story moves on from that point, and suddenly it zooms back, and we see Jesus in verses 8 and 9 suddenly entering into the situation. Listen to what it says, verse 8. Then Jesus said to him, get up, pick up your mat and walk. At once the man was cured, he picked up his mat and walked. Now I want you to notice here in these words, Jesus acts solely upon his own gracious kindness, not in response to any faith. With his word alone, get up, the miracle happens. And it's interesting that it goes on to say, verse 9, at once, and that's a very unusual word that John uses in his gospel only three times. And really the word means instantly. So Jesus spoke and instantly this man is healed. As the wonder of the authority of Christ coming into a life. Now, as we look at that, that catches us by surprise, isn't it? Doesn't it? I mean, who would have thought at the end of last week that the Super League, driven by all those who wanted to make money and had power, would collapse within a week? Who would have believed that? Almost impossible. But what I want you to see here is this is even something dramatically another category, because this isn't a week, it's instantly. Jesus speaks, and the man is healed in what has absolutely dominated his life for 38 years by the word of Jesus. Now, what do we catch from that first little zoom into this moment in the life of Jesus? Well, I think John wants us to see, if nothing else, this. That here is Jesus the Messiah. Here is Jesus, the one that God has promised would come into this world of darkness, this world of decay, this world of frustration, this world in which we find ourselves totally frustrated, that here is the one God has promised to come into this darkness to bring light. As Isaiah prophesied back in Isaiah chapter 35, verse 6, of the coming Messiah, we are told that the lame leaps like a deer, and the mute tongue shouts for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness, the streams in the distance. Suddenly here at this pool, these neon lights flash and everything else is thrown into shadow. And suddenly we see, here's the one who can come into my darkness and give me life. That's why Jesus came into the world. To give life to those in darkness. Then at this point in the story, the camera zooms back. We go on a few minutes and suddenly we go to another direction. Jesus reveals who he is. Verses 9 down to verse 18. And the first thing we see is, it's something of what you might call upside down religion. the story speeds up to a very swift change, and we find that as Jesus does that, this man picks up his mat, he starts walking away, and then we're told the day was that this took place with the Sabbath, and so the Jewish leaders, by the way, in the Greek, it just the Jews, and this was the Pharisees, because they felt in their moralism that they were the true Jews, and all the others were rather suspect, but if you followed them, that was what it meant to be a true Jew. The Jewish leaders, we're told, said to the man who was healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." Now, I want to just step back here a minute, and I want you to see this picture, okay? Here's the camera. Jesus has just done this incredible miracle. This man picks up his mat. He hasn't been able to carry it for 38 years. He picks up, he starts walking, and automatically here the religious officials come to him. And all they can see is, why are you carrying your mat on the Sabbath? Talk about squeezing painfully past the elephant in the room. They completely ignore the healing. They completely ignore the incandescent Messiah validating miracle that Jesus has done. And they go to the minor point. Why are you carrying your mat on the Sabbath? Let me just step back a moment so we sort of understand at least something of where they're coming from. During the exile of God's people, the Jews in the Old Testament, one of the things they learned in exile is that they had not followed faithfully God. And two of the defining points of the Jews was, on the one hand, circumcision. The other was keeping the Sabbath. So as they came out of that and back into Judah, the rabbis sat down and they decided, look, we need to make sure we don't ever do that again. We need to put some buffers around here to make sure this never happens again. And they came up with 39 rules about what did it mean to rest on the Sabbath. One of those rules was this: you are never to carry anything, because carrying is an act of work. Now, the question you and I sort of pause to ask at this point is, okay, was this man wrong to carry his bed? Was Jesus wrong to say to him, pick up your mat and carry it? Well, the first thing you have to say is absolutely no before God. Because nowhere in the Bible does it say you can't carry your bedding or your sleeping bag on the Sabbath. It nowhere requires that. And in the end, friends, you and I are only required before God to obey that which is directly commanded in the Scriptures or directly inferred from what is commanded in the Scriptures, and nothing else. Man-made rules may be helpful, but they never carry divine command and authority. So in terms of God, this man did nothing wrong, and Jesus did nothing wrong in commanding him to carry his bedding. On the other hand, was this man wrong to carry his bed? Absolutely yes, according to the man-made rules of the Pharisees. And the interesting thing here, I think, is that we see here that for the Pharisees, keeping the rules was the way to please God. Did you want to be right with God? Did you want to be a true Jew? Well, you had to do that by keeping the rules. It's rather like chatting with the man at the burger van at B&Q. And you get chatting and you ask to him, you know, what do you think you need to do in order to be right with God? And his answer is, well, you know what? As long as I'm good, God will be happy with me. That's really what they're saying. Of course, defining what precisely good means is the problem at that point, because everybody has their own definition. And the Pharisees were here simply saying, look, you can't do that because you've broken our rules. Now, before we look at that answer to that, I want you to just notice, though, in verse 14 and 15, how the camera suddenly shifts. to little side avenue where Jesus meets this man again. And as Jesus meets him, we see this really interesting sidebar in verses 14 and 15. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." Now, one of the interesting things at that point is just simply to say, what in the world is Jesus talking about? What does he mean when he says that? Sort of generous approach that some would suggest is that Jesus is merely saying that this is just a simple general rule that we all need to recognize. He's just helping this man to recognize something that's just a general rule, rather like the signs outside that say keep social distancing. And something along the line that no one has moral perfection, therefore we all must hear this word, stop sinning or something worse will happen to you. Now, I think those who say that have a good point. Because they're wanting to say, look, it's really important that we never believe that illness or disability or the disaster and catastrophe in a life is always because that person has individually done something sinful. We know the saying, good things happen to good people, bad things happen to bad people. Well, the Bible wants to condemn that kind of foolishness. In Luke chapter 13, verse 4, Jesus condemns any kind of Christianized karma that we might think as we go through life. When he talks about the Tower of Siloam, that it had fallen on those not because of their sinfulness, but because in a fallen world, evil things happen. Sometimes to the just and the unjust. So the one thing we need to always recognize is we must never believe that good things simply happen to good people and bad things happen to bad people, and we automatically make that connection. However, to be honest, Jesus' words may suggest something different, though, in this particular situation. Especially when he adds to it, stop sinning or something worse will happen to you. It at least suggests that it is possible that this man was in his condition for these past 38 years because of a particular sinful act that he had done. And as Jesus heals him, he here tells him, look, you need to turn from your sin, or worse may happen. While the Bible certainly teaches there's no such thing as Christianized karma, and we need to be very clear about that, the Bible also clearly teaches that sometimes illness and sickness comes into our life as a direct consequence of our sins. Acts chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30. And it may be that Jesus here is indicating that, possibly. We don't know, but possibly. At the very least, it teaches us there's no middle ground in following Jesus. Jesus has called us out of a life of darkness to walk in the light. And friends, walking in the light means that I leave a life of sin, that I turn to a life of obedience. It may take me a long time, but I grow in that obedience. And that's what it means to live in the light with Jesus. If that is the case, I think that really what Jesus is doing here in verse 14 is he's turning to this man and he's pleading with him to seize the moment. The moment when God has shown him kindness and this healing, to make it a moment when he enters into true spiritual life with Jesus. But if that is the case, he really missed the moment, didn't he, in verse 15? Because rather than turning to Jesus, it says what he did is he ran off to the Jews and told him it was Jesus and identified him for the censor of the Jews. I meditated over those words and that at least possibility there. And it's really made me go back and search my own heart this past week and to ask myself some questions. You know, over this past year, the COVID bubble, is it just possible that some of us have sort of slid back into our sins? Maybe thinking, well, nobody will know. No one sees me. And falling back into that thinking that somehow it's hidden, somehow it's all right in this circumstance. Well, can I just say that if that is the case, this is just a really gentle, gracious wake-up call. Just to hear the words of Jesus afresh, stop sinning and turn back to him. This passage climaxes in verses 16 to 18, and particularly verse 17, which is really the point, I think, of this final section. Verse 9 shows us that Jesus was the Messiah, God's promised servant to come into the darkness to bring life. Verse 17 teaches us that Jesus is the divine Son of God who's come to bring salvation. Listen to his words when he says in verse 17, "My Father is always at work to this very day. I too am working." Now, the rabbis around this time, they had actually had this big conference. They really wise biblical scholars of the Old Testament, at least in those days. And they'd had this conference all around one question. Does God break the Sabbath? Can't imagine having a conference on that, but they had it. And they went through all the passages, and the conclusion of this conference that the rabbis had had during that time was actually no. God was allowed to work on the Sabbath, even though it says back at the very beginning of Genesis, on the seventh day God rested. They said, well, actually, that's not the whole point, because God can't rest, because literally he upholds the whole physical universe. And if God were to rest on the Sabbath, the whole universe would fall apart. So God is working on the Sabbath. It's everything else that's supposed to take a rest on the Sabbath. Now, in light of that, I want you to notice what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is saying that he had the same exemption on the Sabbath as God did, unlike everything else in the universe. That he had the right to work on the Sabbath, whereas everything else was called to rest. And even more than that, notice that he says, "My Father." Now, the Jews, they were happy to use sort of the third person pronoun, "our father," rather like we do "our queen." That's a polite way of putting it. But Jesus here, by using this intensely personal pronoun, he's saying, look, not only do I have the exemption alone, unique with God the Father, to work on the Sabbath, actually, I am intimately related with him. I am the divine Son of God. And in that sense, the Pharisees were absolutely correct in verse 18 when they immediately recognized Jesus was saying in his words that he was equal with God. And they moved from their persecution, verse 16, to a commitment to kill Jesus at all costs, verse 18, because he made himself equal with God. Now, let me wrap that up. So what does that mean for us? I think what it really drives home for us is this. The Pharisees and the Jews, they thought, look, the way to please God is to keep the rules. It's the only way you can please God. But what John wants to say to us, way, the only way you can please God is to recognize the Son. Look what it says in chapter 3, verse 36, when it says this. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Striking there. It isn't whoever believes in the Son and keeps all the rules.
But he said, no, whoever believes in the Son has the present experience of eternal life. And whoever rejects the Son, however many rules they keep, will not see life. For God's wrath remains on them. You see, John wants to show us the way to have peace with God and life with God is through recognizing the Son. Or as Jesus would say a bit later that we'll come to in John chapter 6 verse 29, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent. That's where life is found. Friends, we come together to this and we see here that Jesus reveals why he came. We see here that Jesus reveals who he is. I want to leave us asking one question this morning. Have you recognized the Son? Not have you kept the rules. Not are you good. Though that's important. But more important than that, have you recognized the Son and put your faith and trust in him? Let's pray.
Most gracious and merciful Lord, we ask for your great kindness and mercy to be with us this morning, whether we're here in the Pierce Hall or we're coming in on the internet, that you may help each and every one of us to recognize in our hearts the Son and to turn to you. And Lord Jesus, if we need to, perhaps even to hear a gracious warning this morning, if we're your children, and we need to just hear that little prod to stop sinning, we pray you'll help us to do that. For all of us want to know the wonder and the joy of life in Christ. Amen.